Welcome to Rio's on Maundy Thursday, and we're going to continue in John 19 today. Same subject as last week. We're going to do a review of last week and push forward a little bit. The whole goal is to broaden our understanding, certainly not get a complete understanding, but broaden our understanding on what Christ was ultimately saying when he said, "It is finished." What are some of the things that he had accomplished in his life? Because there's no way, you know, we can go through all of it we couldn't do it in a 10-week series. So let me read these verses to you from John 19, and then we will again, like last week, jump into a broad picture. John 19, verse 17 says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to a place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. And Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Now many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' And this was to fulfill the scripture which said, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they took a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And so what we're doing today, as we were last week, is beginning to study a little bit into exactly what had Jesus finished when he said, "It is finished." And so last week, the first thing we saw was this, is that Christ's finished work is a fulfillment of the Bible's oldest prophecy. The Bible's oldest prophecy, and we've seen this a lot, and in my teaching, you'll hear this a lot, and that is Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is the court scene in the garden. This is after Adam and Eve sin, and in Adam and Eve sin, they brought sin into this world. So sin now is a condition that produces action. All right, a lot of people, when they think of sin, they think of the actions. But the sin in the garden that came in 1, 2, and 3 is that we come into this world in the state of sin. Like, you're born a sinner. In Romans chapter 5, through one man, death entered the world, sin entered the world, and death through sin and spread to all men. That we come into this world as sinners. The reason that we sin is because we are sinners. Our sin is an overflow of who we are. To truly understand the gospel, you've got to see sin like this. Sin is not something that you do, it is something that you are. It is something that you inherited at birth. That's why I think for someone to truly understand the gospel, they have to truly understand Genesis. They have to truly understand what's really going on here. But what God says in the garden, I believe there's got to be five beings in the garden. You've got God the Father as the judge. You've got Adam and Eve, who were once sinless and now are sinful. You've got the enemy in the form of a serpent, and you've also got Christ there, because look at this. It says, "I, God, will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring, Satan, and the woman's offspring. He will crush your head." That he is Jesus. So the first direct reference of Christ in the scriptures is seen in the pronoun he. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. That's the crucifixion. Because in the crucifixion, Christ's heels will be nailed. but Satan's head will be crushed because Jesus will defeat death by coming out of the grave. It will be the ultimate death blow to the enemy. And by the way, I heard a Scottish preacher who I respect named Sinclair Ferguson say years ago that Genesis 3:15 is the meta-narrative of the Bible. Everything in the Bible and the rest of the Bible flows out of Genesis 3:15 when we understand that God's ultimate plan is to prevail over Satan and sin through the work of his Son. It's what the whole Bible is about, all right? The whole sacrificial system is about. The whole, you know, moving into the land of Israel is about. It's all about this. So we saw that last week. That's all review. We also saw last week that Christ's finished work is the gateway to heaven. Christ now has made a way to heaven. And I taught that out of Genesis 28. That's when Jacob has the dream or the vision of the stair steps. And I told you last week, those stair steps, it would have almost looked like a wedding cake. It would have gone up, 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 and around. It would have not been a ladder. It would have been stone stairs, and they would have gone up into the heavens. We know that because in the land that Abraham came from, in the Mesopotamian regions, you would have found these ziggurat steps that false worshipers used, and they would build these steps. It literally went way up into the sky, just like Genesis chapter 11, whenever the people were seeking to build a tower that reached to heaven, and there would have been a shrine at the top and a temple at the bottom, and they were asking the God that they thought existed to come down to them. And what we understand in the gospel is God came to us by sending his Son down. Christianity is not an invitation for you to climb up. It's a proclamation that he came down. Do you see the difference between the two? What we proclaim is that Jesus came down and tabernacled among us. And then in John chapter 1, Jesus says to Nathanael in John 1:47 that you will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is the ladder, the stairway into heaven. He is the fulfillment of Jacob's dream. In other words, when Christ said it is finished, he said, I've made a way in. I am your way in. It announces sin, healing, and atonement. We saw last week, Christ was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Our chastisement was brought upon him, yet we were given peace. Our iniquity was laid on him. What he was saying was, I have absorbed the cost. I have paid for your sin. I have paid the price. It was all there. Now, there's much more that we looked at last week, but we're going to pick it up here. Another thing that Jesus is saying when he says it is finished is he is saying, I have fulfilled the commands and the demands and the expectations of the law for you. All right? Because the bottom line is this. We are all going to die, and we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to stand there either having the law fulfilled on our behalf or having failed to fulfill it ourselves. If we're going to stand before God having it fulfilled on our behalf, it's going to be through trust in Jesus. Otherwise, you will stand before God and you will be condemned for your failure to keep his law. Everybody will. Here's what Jesus said in John chapter 5. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, I have come to fulfill them. That's the statement right there. I came to fulfill. That's why Jesus came. Now, there's a myriad of reasons why Jesus came. We've looked at a lot of them. He came to defeat the enemy. He came to bring salvation. But the way he does it is by perfectly keeping the demands of the law. So God sent his Son to fulfill the law on our behalf because we broke it in thought, word, and deed every day of our life. Right? So that's the good news. In Christianity, what we teach is we do not look to ourselves or the filthy rags of our works for our salvation. We look to the perfect work of Christ. So Jesus says this, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, he's the only one who kept the commands. No one else did. He's the only one. For look at what he says. Then he says to the disciples and anyone else within earshot, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me tell you something. Your righteousness does not surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's not even close, and theirs wasn't enough. But ours doesn't even come close to the rigid adherence that they woke up every morning doing everything they could do to not sin, which in many ways produced even more sin. Second, for today, Christ's finished work announces that our sins have been passed over. Exodus 12 says, on that same night I will pass through Egypt. And this is in the Exodus. This is in the plagues. You notice so far in the plagues, if you've read through Exodus before, so far the children of Israel are, they're kind of passed over and everything, right? Their water doesn't turn to blood. The frogs don't invade their homes. The gnats are not all over them. I mean, the boils are not breaking out on them. I mean, so far, they've been given a total free pass to everything that the Egyptians experienced in the plagues, right? All right, so this is the last one. This is the Passover. This is the angel of death. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt. I will strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I will be the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That is an amazing picture of judgment as well. When we stand before God, he's either going to see the blood of Christ applied to our account or he's not. When he sees the blood, there will be no judgment. When he does not see the blood, there will be judgment. Interesting to think of it this way. Because this is not just because the Israelites were a special people. The Israelites had to obey, right? What would have happened if you had been an Israelite and you had not put the blood over the doorpost? What would have happened to your firstborn? He's already told you. I don't care who you are. If the blood is not there, your firstborn will die. Period. Israelites without the blood would have experienced the same consequences. Let me say it in a different way. What if an Egyptian had overheard the conversation and had applied the blood over their doorpost? What would have happened to their firstborn? Nothing. The child would have been spared. But why? Because it was all about the blood. It wasn't about their resume. It wasn't about their good works. Either the blood was there or the blood was not there. And that's just true in general. Think of it this way. It's just true. When we stand before God, we'll either stand before God having the blood applied or having not had the blood applied. I think there's a little bit of an open window in this text to a question that a lot of people ask. And this is going to challenge your heart right now, and it's going to challenge your mind. It's this question: what happens to the people that never heard? Well, the Egyptians never heard that they were supposed to put blood on their doorpost. What happened to their children? Listen, if people that never hear the gospel go to heaven, then please don't tell anybody you know about Jesus. You would be better. God would not have given us a great commission if it didn't matter if people heard. True or false? Listen, if my kids, I think all of my kids are saved. I'm pretty sure all of my kids are saved. But if I knew that the best way to get my kids into heaven is to not tell them, there would have been no Bibles in my home. I would have been like, just Lord, just make sure they never hear the message. No, and here's the responsibility for you. God has given us the responsibility to tell the world about Jesus. If we really care about those that have never heard, we'll make sure that they hear. We will save a little money, we'll stop purchasing, we'll sell our homes, and we'll invest it in eternity. And if we don't care, we'll keep doing what we're doing. And we'll just argue for the sake of arguing. The bottom line is, if the blood is not applied to the account, then judgment will come. It's what the Scriptures teach, and a lot of times we don't like what the Scriptures teach, but you need to learn to embrace what the Scriptures teach because God said it, right? It's just true. Now, here's what happens. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night. There was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead, and you could put in parentheses, because the blood was not applied. And they suffered. And now what we understand about Christ is that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So our standing before God, the fact that I am not going to have to pay for my sins, is because Jesus has already paid. And he passed over them. Christ's finished work announces that our sins have been sent away. And we've looked at this before, but you can't look at it too much. This is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Leviticus 16, when Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he will bring forward a live goat. And he is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, put them on the goat's head. He will send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all the sins to a remote place. Now, I should have read this text first, and I didn't. Here's the previous text. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and one other for the scapegoat. Aaron will bring the goat whose lot falls at the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. I actually read first about the second goat. There's two goats. These two goats come out, they're brought in, and they're being sacrificed for the sin of the people. By the way, these goats haven't done anything wrong. The people have. What does that remind you of? It's the cross. Jesus had done nothing wrong. We had. So these goats are brought in, and one is a fortunate goat, and one is an unfortunate goat. The fortunate goat, the lots are cast for it, and it gets to be sent away. The unfortunate goat is just slaughtered, and it bleeds out for the sin of the people. It's two different goats. One is called the propitiatory goat. One is called the expiation goat. The propitiatory goat is one who bears the wrath for the sin of the people and dies in the place of the people. The expiation goat is the one that they just take out in the wilderness and let it go. Okay? Christ is both of those things for us. Here's why. Christ is the propitiatory sacrifice in that he bears God's wrath for us so we will not have to bear God's wrath. But Christ is also the expiation goat because the expiation goat takes our sin away from the presence of the Father, never to be brought up again. So Christ not only paid for our sins, but he bore them far away from the presence of the Father, so they never, ever, ever are going to be brought up again. It's called expiation. Propitiation, he bears our wrath. Expiation, he sends our sins away. It's the glory of what Jesus has done. When he says it is finished, he's saying, I'm going to carry your sin far away from the presence of the Father. Every time you come into the presence of God, your sin is not going to be brought up because your sin has been atoned for, paid for, and sent away. I don't know if you've gotten your head and heart around that, but it's really good news. Like that God is not up there going, okay, so you again? Remember yesterday? Or he doesn't have to go back that far, right? Remember this morning? That's not what's going on. Why? Because there's no double jeopardy with God. He's not going to accept Christ's sacrifice and then make you pay. You have to pay twice. It's already been paid for. Which should cause rejoicing in your heart, thanksgiving in your heart, appreciation in your heart, a deeper reverence in your heart, a deeper love in your heart, a deeper passion. It should produce all of those things if you really get your head and heart around it. It's not going to make you go, well, if I've got that kind of forgiveness, I'm just going to dive into deeper sin. That's not what an understanding of God's sacrifice will do. It'll bring you to your knees. It'll bring you into a deeper level of thanksgiving for him. Here's some of those scriptures. Jeremiah 31, go to the bottom verse here. This is talking about the new covenant, which we're in right now. He says, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Here it is. I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. That's God speaking there. He's speaking of the post-resurrection, post-exaltation spirit age. He said, I will remember their sins no more. And it's not only there. It's really throughout the scripture in Ezekiel as well. But Hebrews says this. The Holy Spirit testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my law within their heart. I will write it on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. I mean, this is the author of Hebrews saying the same thing. He's actually quoting Jeremiah 31 here. And then look at what he says. And this is why. Where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Why? Because the sacrifice has already been made. Jesus was the sacrifice. That's what he's saying when he says it is finished. I am bringing you in to a peaceful relationship with God where your sins are not only atoned for, they're forgotten. So that we don't have to live like servants, but we can live like children, right? I mean, think of it this way. Any good father-child relationship, although there's always going to be discipline and accountability, the child should always know that they are forgiven. If they have to question that, it's going to breach the relationship. The child should always know that their dad loves them. It shouldn't be a question mark where they have to hear it 1,000 times, although they should hear it 1,000 times, 10 million times, whatever it takes. But they should never question it. My dad loves me and my dad forgives me. That's the kind of father-son-daughter relationship that we have with God because of what Jesus Christ is not doing for us, but Jesus Christ has already done for us. And this is building on that, so I've got this connected. Christ's finished work announces that God's wrath has been satisfied. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find it's interesting because you remember whenever David and crew were bringing the ark towards Jerusalem or wherever, and Uzziah touches the ark and God just kills him? I mean, you see that God's holiness is serious, yet in Christ, God's wrath has now been satisfied. I mean, he has appeased the wrath of God. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law or works, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. And we are justified by his grace as a gift. Not as a payment for something you've done, but as a gift. This is grace. It's a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then it says, whom God put forward as a propitiation. So according to Romans 4, who's putting Jesus forward? God is. God is putting his son forward to satisfy his wrath. Have you ever just thought about that? God is putting his son forward to satisfy his wrath. That is love. That Christ would sacrifice himself for us, that God would sacrifice his son for us. So that propitiation, same thing we saw in Leviticus 16, that God's wrath is going to be received through, it's going to be removed by the sacrifice of Christ, and then we receive salvation through trusting in that sacrifice. And then it says, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. So Christ submits himself to becoming a propitiatory sacrifice for us. Now, Jesus is God. I think sometimes, I don't know that we truly understand that Jesus is God. Like last week we saw in Hebrews, that Jesus is holding everything together. You see it in Colossians as well. Jesus is the one holding it all together, right? I gave you that quote last week from Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper, a theologian in the late 1800s, early 1900s, said, there's not one square inch of the entire universe where Jesus Christ can't say, that's mine. He owns everything, y'all. But sometimes if we're not careful, We're going to picture Jesus simply in his humanity rather than in his godly reign. So we only see Jesus as a suffering servant. So when we think of all of us standing before the judgment seat of Christ, we don't really know what to picture, right? We don't know how powerful he is. So I was reading this week in the Old Testament, and I was reading in that section in Samuel and Chronicles where David calls the census, right? He's not supposed to count the people. He does count the people. Satan and sight seem to count the people. He wants to know how many people are in his army. He wants to know the number. God doesn't want it to be about numbers, right? God wants it to be about God. So he gets the number, and you know, his Joab, and everybody's going, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. But he does it. So he's got to pay for it. And so he gets three choices. I don't have all three choices in my head, but one of them is, I'll just send another army and kind of wipe you out. Not a great choice, right? And then there's another choice, and the third choice is, I'm just going to send a plague down and take some of you out. It turned out to be 17,000, 30,000, I don't know the exact number. A lot of people died that day. David chooses the plague, right, or the striking down. Well, all of a sudden it says, the angel of the Lord shows up. Do you know who the angel of the Lord is? It's almost always Jesus in the Old Testament. Almost always. So I started doing a lot of research, and almost every theologian that I respect said, yep, that's Jesus. Jesus shows up, pulls out a sword, and just starts killing. Why do I bring that up? Because I don't think we understand who Jesus is. I don't think we understand how powerful he is, and I don't think we understand our accountability to his lordship. We just simply picture him as a suffering servant, not realizing that the Bible really presents a much grander understanding of his power. His power is, you cannot get your head around his power. That's why in Philippians, Paul's like, he submitted himself to death, even death on a cross. He descended down. You've got this great humiliation passage that this God, which can wipe it all out in one swipe, says, I'm going to come down and offer salvation. When you begin to get your head around that, you will begin to understand who he really is. And it is amazing that he would have that type of love for people like us. It really is, but you need to study the whole Bible to understand Jesus, not just the Gospels. There's so much about him that we don't know, but that we could know if we would just open our eyes in the Scriptures. But Jesus, God put him forth, and he passed over our sins. Christ's finished work announces peace with God. We're wrapping it up. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And the only way you're going to find peace with God is through trusting in the blood of the cross. Otherwise, you will die and experience the wrath of God. You just will. I'm not making it up. I know somebody years ago wrote a book saying love wins, there's no such thing as hell. I hate to tell you, but they're wrong. You and I can imagine all we want to imagine and dream all we want to dream and write all we want to write, but we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Whether we like it or not, whether we want to like it or not. And sometimes we have entrusted ourselves to our own opinions rather than the clear teaching of the Scriptures. It says down in this bottom verse, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. If you've trusted Christ, that's a reality for you now. You are at peace with God. It's not something you can have. It's something that you do have. If you have not believed in Christ, if you will trust in Christ, you will be at peace with God. It's the only way to find peace with God. Otherwise, you are at war with God. This is Psalm 32. Actually, this is Paul quoting both Abraham and David, or Moses and David. Says, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes. See, Christianity is a religion of believing, not doing. The believing produces doing. But you can't get the cart before the horse. We are a religion of believing. We are saved not through working, but through believing. And then God begins to work in us. And to work through us. So it says, the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And then David says this, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. We understand that. We saw it last week from court lingo, and that it means that's what it looks like to have your record expunged, right? It's those kids or adults that have been to jail, and their record is expunged. And they can even stand before you and tell you that they went to jail, but there's no proof that they did. It's been forgotten in the court system. It's not there. You could spend years looking through the records and not find it. And that's true of your sin in Christ. David is saying, Lord, I'm only blessed if you blot out my sin. The only way that God could blot out David's sin was through the future work of Jesus Christ. The only way that he blots out your sin is through trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he has carried it away from the presence of the Father. Period. It's the good news of the cross. Well, in conclusion, these are the things that we'll end with. Christ's finished work is sufficient to save both the professing law keeper and the rebellious law breaker, and you're one of the two. You know, there are a lot of people that the thing that prevents them from Christ is they think they don't need Christ. They're good enough already. And then there are a lot of people, what prevents them from Christ is they think that they've done too many bad things for Christ to ever be able to intervene on their behalf. And he is the salvationer. He is the savior of both. There are Christians in this room that came out of both camps, and there are non-Christians in this room that fall into those camps. And my news for you is that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for your salvation. And I invite you to look to him for your salvation, because there's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved than at the name of Jesus Christ. That's it. There is no other way. The next thing is Christ's finished work offers unmerited grace and unconditional acceptance to undeserving people by an unobligated giver. I stole that from two different people. That's why it's not in quotes right there. You can't really put quotes on things you stole and put together from two different people. You just take it and take credit for it at that point. It is plagiarism. Christ's finished work offers unmerited grace and unconditional acceptance to undeserving people by an unobligated giver. That's the good news of the gospel. And that when Jesus was saying it is finished, that's what he was saying. I have done it. And he is the only one who has done it, and he's the only way in. And that's what we celebrate at Easter. That's what we celebrate beginning today, particularly, and moving through, although many of us have been celebrating this for several weeks, that we are expectant again for, as we celebrate Easter together, just to see God move in our churches and in our nation and remind us what it is all about. Because, by the way, this is what it's all about. When it's all said and done, God's not going to be concerned about the stock market when you stand before him. He's not going to be concerned about whether it was a Republican or Democrat in the presidency when you die. It says, are you or are you not in Christ? Have you or have you not trusted in the finished work of Jesus for your salvation? When it's all said and done, it literally is the only thing that matters. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Father, for the way that it pierces so deep in our hearts and souls and judges the thoughts and the intentions of our heart, Lord. So, as you have done that today, because your word has been open, Lord, I ask you, Father, for those in here that know you, Father, encourage us and strengthen us to live our lives for you and not for ourselves. For those that don't know you, Father, we pray. You tell us in Romans 10 that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. We ask you in the name of Jesus and through the power of your Holy Spirit to open their eyes to the glory of the risen Lord and draw them to yourself and save them from their sin, Lord, and usher them in to life everlasting. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.